Chip, and let's continue on here, dealing with this concept of the heart and the principle of hardening of the heart, specifically. We're looking at the vocabulary here now under subpoint, or major point two. The Hebrew vocabulary, chazak, is a verb, means to become strong or to strengthen. And when used with the Hebrew noun lev, which is the normal word, it's either lev or levav, both of them are related. It has the nuance of acting arrogantly and hardening the heart. It's used there in Exodus 7:13 and 22. What you actually have is the phrase, he made strong his heart. But they reflect that in the English by just simply translating it as hardened. His heart was hardened. And I believe it's a niphal there. It was passive. And then it kind of is defined for you in verse 14 of that same chapter. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. And so you get into the type of person who's arrogant and stubborn, and that is a bad combination. Also see verse 22, when the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Kaved, number two here, literally, this is the word for to be heavy. Burdensome, and it's also used of things which are hard or grievous. So when used with the noun heart, it has the idea of insensitivity, refusal to listen, or heaviness or hardness of heart. And again, they typically will just translate this by the English term hardening of the heart. So when Pharaoh 8:15 saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. This is one of the problems with the person that's involved in this, is that sometimes God calls off the dogs. And they have some momentary respite in their situation, and they take that as a sign that they're okay. But they're not. But because things improve slightly, they figure they're out of the woods with God, we might say. Kashah, here a verb to be hard, severe, or cruel. When it is used with the Hebrew noun neck. The verb and cognates have the nuance of hard of neck, stiff-necked, stubborn, or obstinate, as seen in Exodus 7:3. But here, again, just translated in the English, you wouldn't know from reading the English that there are all these different terms being used. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, verse 4, seeing God obviously with foreknowledge knows he's not going to listen, not if Pharaoh does not listen, it's when he does not listen. And God's already aware of what he's going to do. And you can also see Deuteronomy 9:6, it uses that same type of construction. 4, ametz is a verb which means to be stout, strong, bold, or hard. And when it is used with the term heart, it has the idea of making the heart hard. Being obstinate, refusing what is right. Deuteronomy 2:30. And again, I don't think you'll see a whole lot of difference in the translations here, but there are these subtle nuances. The heavy heart, the hard heart, the arrogance factor. So you've got these things all that sort of blend together to give us a whole view of what it means and the idea about hardening the heart. Verse 30, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, we've read this one, would not let us pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. And that's how they've translated. They did change up the word here a little bit to reflect that it is a separate Hebrew word. Deuteronomy also 15:7. And here it's used in a context of legitimate mercy and legitimate charity. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. Here it's refusing to do what is right in the sense of being legitimately charitable. Kashak, number five, is a verb. It's only used twice. It means to have a hard heart or to be unconcerned. And it is used as one of the direct results of rebelling against God. Isaiah 63:17. Oh, and Bill did tell me on break, I forgot to mention it, you can ask him where it's at, but he said he did find one other one on the hardening of the heart, where heart's used as the physical organ, and it was in Song of Solomon about the beating heart. And that would be one, so I missed that one. So Isaiah 63:17, clearly I missed one out of 700, so I didn't. Hey, that happens, you know, it's great if I was perfect, wouldn't it? No, then you wouldn't be able to stand me. You say, I can barely stand you now. Well, let's not get into that. Isaiah 63:17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Here, the question again becomes, it seems that the guy recognizes that God has intervened in a judgment against his own people. And that's what one of the things we'll get into is that God hardens the heart, but it's not done apart from volition. And in fact, volition plays a huge part in it. It's not as though God's just up there in heaven saying, I'm going to harden this person and harden this person and harden this person and this person I'll do this for. No, it's not like that at all. It really gets into the issues of the truth. Well, and how one responds to it and how one reacts to it. Be Greek vocabulary. Porao, a verb, is used five times. This is used as a medical term to describe the action of covering over something with a callus. Mark 6:52. And so we understand what happens when something is damaged. I mean, it can be your skin, it can be your heart, it can be, you know, any organ. That it develops scar tissue, it develops calluses. Mark 6:52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And one of the things we're going to see is, of course, this is not limited to unbelievers. And this is where believers have to be careful, because you might be positive at a point, but you begin to get into this process and it begins to have effects on you. As we'll see, it's going to have effects on the disciples. They weren't seeing things clearly. 8:17, same book. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? See, Jesus, I told you, he's pretty nice with them in the initial stages. But as time goes on, as they should have gotten some of this and put it together. The evidence was there so that people could make a good, logical, rational decision. And the disciples were failing at this. Do you have a hardened heart? Because he knows, he's already told them that the Jews in general have hard hearts. He's already informed them about that. John 12:40 is the next one. And this is actually just a quote out of Isaiah, which also I believe is the same as Romans 7. We'll look at it, but I think it's the same thing. Romans 11:7. 40, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. But again, just reading this superficially, one might get the idea, well, God is just up there hardening people's hearts and they don't have any say over it. That's not the case. That's taking the verse out of context and failing to recognize that when God does it, the way he hardens the heart's pretty simple. How do you harden clay? You expose it to heat. A lot of heat. Now you put it in a kiln, you fire it, boom, there you go. Now you got you an ashtray or whatever you made. Cup. You know. And how do you harden the heart? You just keep exposing it to the truth. Just keep throwing truth at it. And if the heart is obstinate and refuses the truth, it hardens itself. That's the whole point. Romans 11:7, which I believe is the very same quote out of Isaiah. I think Paul cites that as a... Well, no, it isn't, but it's the same principle. What then? And he's talking about the temporary casting aside of Israel. In other words, the change of dispensations. Why Israel was set aside as God's priest nation, as God's nation to represent God to the world. They were set aside, and all the privileges and responsibilities were given to another nation. And this was a subject of a prophecy that Jesus gave to them. And that nation is the church. The irony being that it's not a single nation. It's people scattered in all the nations of the world. And so that the witness to God is given all over the planet. So what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. I.e. a relationship with God in which they are the top dogs. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And Paul recognizes that even within Israel, you have differing volitional responses to God and his plan. Paul would one time tell you that he was a blasphemer, and no doubt Paul had a very hard heart. We can see he had no compassion on people. He was dragging off women and children just like he would drag off men. He didn't care. And yet, because ultimately at the end of the day, Paul was positive. And God did to him what he had to do in order to manifest that positive volition. That's the thing with positive volitions. God's going to make every provision so that you can go as far spiritually as you can go. And so he has to provide, if you're very positive, he has to provide a high level of teaching. He has to provide the challenges in the Christian life. He has to provide providential things in your life by which he orchestrates circumstances so that you get to a certain point. And God is looking out for his children and continues to do so. But those that don't want it, don't avail themselves of it. 2 Corinthians 3:14. And again, referring to Israel, the negative aspects of Israel, the negative people there, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, the reading of the covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. He essentially says that the word of God's obscured to these people. When he talks about the veil, that they can't, I mean, it's like if something was covered up with a veil, you couldn't see it. And he says they really don't see it. They really don't get it. And why? It gets into this deal of the hardening. In this case, he calls it their minds were hardened. Porosis, which is the cognate noun, three times used as a medical term to denote the covering over with a callus or thick growth of skin. We saw it in our verse, Mark 5, 11, 25 of Romans and Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 18. And here it's used to describe the status quo of the unbeliever. This is the nature of unbelievers and how they live. And he uses this as an exhortation for believers. So in verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer. In other words, don't order your lifestyle just like the unbelievers, the Gentiles, also walk in the futility of their mind. And this is where, of course, as a thinking believer, you have to be willing to submit every thought to God and judge it. And every thought to what's revealed in scriptures and judge it. And see what fits and what doesn't. And when your thinking starts going awry, you can check it. You have the ability to say, no, I'm not going to go that way. If you don't, then you don't have volition. And I'm not going to take that position. So I'm going to say everybody has that choice. Of whether they do or whether they don't. But here, being darkened in their understanding. Well, see, why are they darkened in their understanding? They don't have any light. They've rejected the light of the gospel. They've rejected the light of the word of God. So what are they left with? They're left with darkness. The divine revelation doesn't suit them. It's not important to them. Excluded from the life of God. They don't share an eternal life. An eternal life, again, is not so much a status or a length of life. I mean, it is life forever. It's forever life. But it's the life of God being manifested in the believer, in the inner man, through the principles of doctrine and the working of the Holy Spirit and all that. It's God's life, we might say. Well, they don't share God's life. And that's a shame, because if you don't share God's life, you're really not living. And that's the reality of it. We see, like that statement there in Timothy, they're dead even though they're alive. How does that happen? Well, they're physically alive, but spiritually they're dead. So that's where these people are. excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And we see once again the fact that knowledge is better than ignorance. They don't have the knowledge of God or His Word or His plan. And so how are they going to make good decisions? Well, they can't. Not long term. Because of the hardness of their heart. So they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But this isn't the way you believers are supposed to live. So there, that one's used. Number three in the Greek here, scleruno, verb sixth time as a medical action to petrify or harden. It is always used metaphorically in the New Testament to refer to the process of becoming obstinate, acting stubbornly or refusing to change one's mind. Acts 19:9. And this is here where Paul is in Corinth and he reasons the synagogue for about 3 months, giving them every shot, every opportunity at the gospel, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, how can you tell when you're dealing somebody with a hard heart? They're going to speak evil of the truth. You'll hear them. They won't be able to keep it to themselves. They've got to drag the truth through the muck, or so they think. They're not really affecting the truth. They're just manifesting what they are. Hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. He said, this environment's poison. This environment's toxic. I'm getting you out of here. And Paul was smart enough to recognize the toxic environment that had developed there over the course of several months. And so he grabs the disciples and flees the scene. So people can malign Paul. Well, look at him. He's a coward. He's running off. He didn't stand his ground and fight. Well, guess what? There's times to run and there's time to fight. You got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. You know, I better know when to walk away and know when to run. Because there's times. There's times to just take the disciples and say, we're out of here. This environment's toxic. We're not going to put up with it. And your hard hearts have made it such. And that's the nature of the beast here. And Paul is smart enough to recognize this. Hebrews 8:15. And here in exhortations directed at believers, based on what happened to the Exodus generation. And the Exodus generation, see, people learn by all manner of things. They can learn by good examples, and they can learn from bad examples. One of the things we see, essentially, in the book of Ecclesiastes there, is Solomon, essentially, without coming out and saying it, saying, you know, now that I've got this age on me, and now that I've got this insight into life, and now that I have all this experience, I've realized I've made some mistakes. And as I look back, I'm going to encourage you not to make those same mistakes. Learn from my negative example. And as he says, as he closes there, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The formative years in life, I mean, this is when doctrine can make such a huge difference with people. I mean, to be exposed to the truth and to actually fulfill some of these verses that we talk about in the Bible. And so as the old guy looks back, he can say, hey, I've made my mistakes. Regrets? I've had a few. You know. And so he can say, learn from this. Well, we can learn from the Exodus generation. They're a negative example of what not to do. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. What happens when you harden your heart? You provoke God. Is that very smart? I don't think so. I mean, if you want to taunt God and provoke Him, go for it. But I wouldn't recommend it, and I wouldn't want to be in your shoes when God gets enough of it. But God will let people, as we know, He'll give them a lot of rope and let them run for a long time. There's a song on one of the American Masters things that Johnny Cash did. They actually had a pretty good video for it. But it's called God's Gonna Cut You Down. And you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later God will cut you down. So run to your little heart's content. But be aware that God's going to have the final say in the matter. And then verse 15 for us. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me And so this is why the exhortations that flow out of this is in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Is it today? Yep. Okay. Well, actually, anytime you ask that question, it's going to be today. So what he's saying is all the time. As long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. It's hey hamartia there. Luke uses this term very much the very same way Paul does. When he wants to refer to the sin nature, he'll use it with the definite article. Not in every case, but in the vast majority of them, he will. And then when he wants to talk about sin as a principle or personal sinning, he'll use it without the article. So, none of you get hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. The STA is deceitful. We're told that repeatedly. And so we have to watch our own internal thinking processes and our core beliefs. And again, there's a great deal of interplay in all of this too. I mean, obviously we talk about your thinking and your conscience and your heart and your emotions. Well, all of these things work together. It's not as though each one we can just, you know, it'd be nice. Sometimes for the purpose of analysis, you can focus on one or the other more. But obviously, your thinking affects who you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. I mean, this is the way, I mean, basically it's saying that your normal way of life, you express who you are. So you have this interplay that goes on with these things. And obviously, if your heart, you know, you have a, quote, change of heart. What's that mean? That means your core beliefs have been rattled to the point where you're willing to change something. Maybe a big thing, maybe a small thing, but it's a part of who you are. You're willing to get rid of it or change it or modify it or whatever. So skleros, all these are cognates off of this. The masculine adjective five times means to be hard, harsh, or unyielding. When used of people, it has the sense of hard, demanding, or strict. Matthew 25, 24. And this is where you have to kind of, you know, as a communicator, as anybody in authority, you want to, as it were, push people to excel. You want them to maximize, as a pastor, I want you to maximize in time under God's blessing. I want you to maximize in eternity under God's blessing. But sheep are to be led, not driven. And so you want to set a high standard and you want to challenge people, but you don't want to be so hard and strict and demanding that you demoralize them. Matthew 25:24. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Well, you're just not capable of being served. You just can't be pleased. A reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, here now here's your talent back. Well, it turns out his master's not that thrilled with that approach. As we'll find out. That's one of the things there, you see. That his master says, okay, he's an idiot, take it away from him. And give it to somebody who already has more. Take it away, verse 28. Take away the talent from him. And look at what his master answers. You wicked, lazy slave. I mean, this is kind of harsh if you know, if you're on the slave end of this thing. And the master just rips him a new one. Says, if you knew that, if you really say that's true, then why did you do what you did? Because that's not congruous. B, sclerates. Feminine noun, one time is only used to be hard or petrified. And this term is used to denote those that have a resistant attitude. Those that are unreceptive, stubborn, or obstinate. Romans 2:5. And in this context, it's addressed to unbelieving Jews. Or here, what he's done is in Romans, and this is a pretty masterful bit of work on Paul's part. Of course, he was a genius. He spends Romans 1 indicting the Gentile world for its unbelief. And all the Jews would have been sitting around going, yeah, that's right. Those dirty, filthy Gentiles, they don't know God. They're pagans, idol worshippers. Ah, they're horrible. And then Paul turns around and says, wait a second. Let's look at the Jews. And so then he indicts the Jews. Unless people get the wrong idea, in chapter 3, he says, well, wait a minute, what advantage then has the Jew? I mean, do the Jews really have any advantages in that sense, if we're all indicted under the judgment of God? And he said, well, yes, they had some historical advantages, and the biggest one was that they were the recipients of the Word of God, the revelation factor. That's huge. God could have given that to any nation. He gave it to the Jews. All of our Old Testament scriptures come out of the Jewish nation. And even prior to that, of course, from the Jewish oral history, we have Genesis. That's the only way we would know about that. It had to come through an oral history that Moses finally recorded. So Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And see, basically what God says, of course, for believers, if you apply doctrine and fellowship, all the right principles to produce divine good, right attitude, all that, then I'm going to reward you. Increments of reward accruing to you as you go. The applications you make, each application, no matter how significant or insignificant. Obviously, being in Bible class when the doors are open, that's a significant application. So every time you're in Bible class, I'm assuming you're in fellowship or doing it for the right reason. But let's assume you're doing all these things. When we talk about divine good, you're doing all the things right. Every little increment of application, small, big, some of them bigger, some of them smaller, are accruing an appropriate increment of reward in heaven. Same thing's true, unfortunately, for the unbeliever. Every bit of rejection, every bit of blowing God off, every time he rejects it, he's storing up increments of wrath in the day of wrath. And when God exposes that wrath, they're going to find out how angry he really was. So see here, sclerocardia, which is a compound from scleros, of course, to be hard, and then cardia, heart. So this term is actually what you might call the technical term for the hard heart. Three times, literally, hardness of heart, stubbornness, obstinacy. Mark 10, 5. And this is in the direct context of marriage and the reasoning for legitimate divorce. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And Jesus reiterates the divine pattern for marriage as set forth in Genesis, because it hasn't changed. And so you have what you have to have is a situation here where they were violating these things right and left. They're testing him in verse 2. They came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Well, you know what the scriptures say. Yes, for adultery it is. Or some other, and again, the idea is some sexual failing that's significant. Even not adultery, but a significant sexual failing. That you might have grounds then. But beyond all that, no. But yet, again, it happens. And so we recognize there was a divine concession here of divorce. Because, and Paul makes it very plain why there was in Corinthians there when he says God has called us to peace. And so if you can't have a marriage where there's peace, then you're better off not being married. And so that becomes the final groundwork for the believer is, look, I've got to be able to pursue my Christian life, grow in grace and knowledge. You can't have these constant demonic battles at home all the time and not have them affect you. And the demons, of course, they rejoice in this kind of stuff. They love strife and all that that engenders. So here in verse 5, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this. And then Mark 16:14. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he was risen. They rejected personal testimony about the truth. And Jesus rebukes them for it. Says, all right, you idiots, should have believed this. I told you repeatedly I was going to rise from the dead. And then when somebody showed up and told you I was risen from the dead, you refused to believe it. Well, that's a hard heart. They're stubborn in their refusal to accept this. And then D here, a sclerotrachelos. masculine adjective, only used one time, and that means hard of neck, stiff-necked, headstrong, or obstinate. That's in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, which was, I remember when I did this book, a really fascinating part of the book was going through Stephen's speech and figuring out why he's addressing these people and why he's making issues of what he's making issues of. And but here at the end, he sums it up. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. See, the uncircumcised in heart's the unbeliever. He's telling you, you're not only you're obstinate unbelievers. You've dug your heels in, and you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. So this is the argument for the Calvinists. Well, you can't resist the ministry of the Spirit. Hogwash. People resist him all the time. And these men were resisting him. You are doing just as your fathers did. And they took all this real well, and they killed him. No, they didn't like it so much. They said, okay, I've had enough of that. One sure way to get you to shut up is kill you. So they killed him. And as we see there, they went on stoning Stephen. And they laid their feet at a young man named Saul, the robes at the feet. And so Saul's there tacitly giving approval to all of this. So that one is the hard neck, we might say. And then Calste Riazzo, we get our term cauterized from this. One time, literally to brand something with a hot iron. Used of the effects of such action, the resultant scar tissue, insensitivity, or hardness. 1 Timothy 4:2, as we see in that prophecy, with respect to the demonic infiltration of the church. And the fact that people walk away from the truth, and part of the action is demonic. It's not always this case. But there's a certain segment who are just influenced by demons. So the idea that while a believer can't be demon-possessed, he can't. But demons are going to attack you. You need to know this. They're vicious. They're malicious. They don't care. They'll hit you at your weakest point. It does not matter to them. They don't care about what the rules of the game are. All they have is this demonic STA that apparently delights in inflicting suffering on humans. And violating the truth every chance they get. And influencing people to all kinds of weird ideas. Here, as we see, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. And again, fall away is too passive for what the term is. It's walk away or depart. It's a conscious choice they make. They have the faith. They have the principles of the truth, the good deposit. And they reject it. Walk away from it. Well, that's just stupid. Why are they doing this, though? Because they've been paying attention. I take this as a causal participle. Because they've been paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisies of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here, the scar tissue is on the conscience. And so their conscience becomes defiled. And it fails them in the long term. So if your thinking gets corrupted by demons and your conscience gets defiled, what odds does your heart have? Not much. Not much, not unless something changes. Roman numeral 3 here, definition and description. A, hardening of the heart or scar tissue on the soul must be distinguished from other biblical concepts, such as testing, temptation, and even divine discipline. B, the primary reason for such a distinction is the fact that there is a prohibition. That's a negative imperative, generally. It's an imperative with a negative, probably me or ou in the Greek. Against hardening the heart. But no such prohibition exists with regard to testing, temptation, or divine discipline. Psalm 95:8, which I believe is just quoted in Hebrews 3:8. And I would take this, since out of the... It's been my view, and I believe the correct view, that if a passage, if a principle is still incumbent upon us in the church age, it's repeated from out of the Old Testament. Not that we don't have some new ones because of further revelation, but here we clearly have one that is repeated in the New Testament. To me, this makes it a moral issue, and it's incumbent upon believers no matter what dispensation you're in. Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts. It's an imperative. Don't do it. As at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me even though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Well, that's pretty strong words. And guess what? He loathes the Laodicean church. He's going to puke them out of his mouth. He's going to express. Now, how this is going to take place eschatologically, I don't know. But Jesus basically tells him in Revelation 3 there, you make me sick, the lukewarm believer, that's neither hot nor cold. And he said, these people made me sick. I can't stand them. And these are Jews that are largely believers. The Exodus generation was largely comprised of believers. There were unbelievers in there, no doubt. But these people were largely believers, but who wouldn't trust God and just relax and figure, well, God's got it under control. He knows what he's doing. His plan is advancing as it should. And so they continually tested God. Where's God? Why isn't he taking care of me? What's wrong with you, Moses? Let's kill Moses. And it doesn't take long to get from I'm upset with God to let's kill Moses and Aaron. And yet the reality is there are issues with God. But poor Moses, he's the physical target there. And that's just a part of the job as any communicator. You have to just be the target sometimes for the animosity expressed by negative volition. The people that are hardening their hearts against the truth. That's why I pray not only for protection from negative believers, but from believers that are going negative. They're in the process of hardening their heart. Those are dangerous ones to me. So see, therefore, while there are guidelines for dealing with testing, temptation, and divine discipline, there are no commands to avoid them. So this has to be very much different than, I mean, when you've got an imperative not to do something, a prohibition, I mean, there's no prohibitions against being tested. I don't find that anywhere in the scripture. Stop being tested. Okay. I think all believers would be pretty much down with that one. Well, so there's guidelines, though, for all these other things. James 1:3. And it's not translated well in the English, but James 1:2 should be translated, consider every joy. Not consider it all joy, because everything isn't fun, fun, fun. What he's telling the believers to do is to consider the joys of the Christian way of life. You've been happy before, right? You've been in fellowship and enjoyed the Christian life. You've had blessing. And you know what that's all like. And he says, when you're under testing, focus on that. Focus on the good things, not the bad things. So consider every joy, my brethren. Every joy of what? Every joy of the Christian life. The things that are happy, the times of fellowship and good times, and when you're getting doctrine and revelation, when you're learning and growing and everything's clicking. Well, those are good times. Well, consider that, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, patience. But it doesn't tell me to avoid the testing. It just tells me how to deal with it. Also, 1 Peter 4:12. He gives me, you know, and these, if you read these things carefully, of course, they tell you how to think your way through this. Why? Because that's the only thing you can do is think your way through it. Consider every joy. Put your focus on that, the good things in the Christian life. Whatsoever things are pure, true, honorable, of good report, of good reputation. Think on these things, as he says in Philippians chapter 4. And he said, and the God of peace will be with you. Because this is where God wants your thinking. 1 Peter 4:12, this tells me the negative thing not to do. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So I'm to focus on the good things. I'm to keep on rejoicing. I'm not to be shocked when my life seems to go to hell in a handbasket. And all kinds of things, all manner of things come down on my head. I'm not supposed to freak out and run off like, you know, the guys fleeing from Kyle Banor. That dreaded rabbit. Run away. Now, I'm not supposed to react like that. But, you may be tempted to. So we've got information on how to deal with temptation. Let's go to James. We're right here close by. We'll do the James one first. James 1:13 and 14. And see, one of the things you'll notice is, you can go check it out, there are no commands to avoid testing. There are no commands to avoid temptation. You can't. God doesn't command us to do things we can't do. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And so once again here we get to the thought processes. What are you going to think? Well, here I'm being tempted, but God's doing it. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You have this lust grid. And God help us, we want to satisfy it. That's the dirty little secret of the Christian way of life. Unlike the fundies who will tell you, well, you don't want to sin anymore. I don't. Have you met me? Are you insane? Of course people want to sin. I mean, oh, well, sin's not any fun if you're a believer. The hell it ain't. I mean, of course sin can be fun. If sin wasn't fun, nobody would be doing it. What do people generally pursue in life? That which makes them feel good. That became the motto of the 60s, essentially. If it feels good, do it. You know, which gave way to the disco era, so that ought to be warned before you're right there. Jesus hates disco. So look, if you're going, yes, you get enticed, yes, you get tempted, but we don't have any commands here to say don't do that. Just the reality that it's going to happen, and here's how you should try to handle it. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So again, we don't have, we do have commands not to harden the heart, but we don't have commands to these other things. And that's why I want to, but now, can these other things affect your heart? Oh, yes. Yes, and we'll get to that. You're not commanded to avoid them, but you've got to be careful as to how you react to them. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. That's why we call them CHPs, common human problems. You haven't faced a problem that everybody in the human race hasn't faced. Somebody has faced it somewhere. Whatever problem you face, you're not the Lone Ranger. Other people have faced these problems. The question is, the successful ones figure out how to deal with it, and the unsuccessful ones don't. Well, obviously, I want you to be successful. So no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Now, when I'm tempted, what do I focus on? The faithfulness of God. And one of the things that's difficult, I think, for believers, I struggle with it from time to time, not all the time, but sometimes, and that is this deal that God could even be for you. I mean, you know who you are. You know what a wretch you are. I've met you, and yet God is for you, and you've met me. And I know what a wretch I are, too. But God is for me. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, period, over and out. That's it. There's no condemnation for us. And yet we walk around and we condemn ourselves and we judge ourselves, and sometimes too harshly and sometimes wrongly. As I've said before, obviously, I'm not against self-judgment. You've got to judge yourself. But you've got to judge yourself within parameters. And you've got to judge yourself rightly. And if you're constantly pushing yourself to be perfect, dirty little secret, you're never going to make it. You're never going to make perfection in this life. It's one thing to strive to improve. That's one thing. That's healthy. But to strive for perfection, that's not healthy. And so he says here, when you focus on these things, when you're facing these things, focus on God's faithfulness. God is faithful to us. God is just as much for you on your worst day as he is on your best day. God's attitude, in that sense, doesn't change. Because if you're a positive believer who's trying to do it right, and I'm assuming that's what's here today, then God's for you. And you're going to have good days and bad days, good weeks and bad weeks. God help you, you may have good years and bad years. I mean, I remember certain years where it was just like, what in the hell is going on? Why is God running me through the ringer, one thing after another, just near, near, near. And I'm thinking, he must not love me very much. No, that hasn't changed at all. And so God is for you, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And so when we're tempted, when we're facing these tests, we have to say, okay, now God's got a way out of this. I just have to be patient and humble myself under the mighty hand of God and let Him exalt me at the proper time. And not try to, well, you can be the bull in the china shop type believer. I'm going to bull my way through this. Well, that won't work in the long term. I mean, you may get away with it, but long term, you're just supposed to relax and trust God about it. And there's passages about how to handle divine discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And none of these passages say avoid this stuff, don't do it. It just acknowledges that they exist. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's the one response. That's the one extreme is that you just ignore it and say, well, it's not divine discipline. I even had, when I first came down here, I even had one nut job tell me, I've never been under divine discipline. Everything that happens to me is just testing. Yeah. And this woman was the same one that asked me how I was going to shepherd mature believers. Well, let's see, since you're not one, I don't have to worry about it. Mature believers don't think that way. Whatever problems mature believers have, that isn't one of them, thinking that they don't get discipline. So she obviously lightly regarded it. She didn't even think she'd ever gotten any. That's really disregarding it. I mean, that's completely disregarding it. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. That's the other extreme. It's like the little child when they get whipped. Oh, I'm horrible. I'm awful. I'll never amount to anything. Oh, stop it. You just got to spank and get over your bad self. You know, that's that way with God. Don't faint. Oh, I can't go on. This is too much. God hates me. No, God doesn't hate you. God loves every son. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. What? I don't, you know, wait a minute. He should have said something else here. Those whom he loves, he doesn't discipline. No, he disciplines the ones he loves. As any good parent does. And we've all seen those children with no discipline, haven't we? I've seen them as adults. They're horrible. They're God-awful. Why? They didn't get enough discipline as a child. And he scourges every son. That word scourge literally means to skin you alive with a whip. Well, that doesn't, you know, that's... I'm not so much down with that. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The correct answer is there isn't one. Not normal people. If you have normal parents, they disciplined you. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, except for this one woman I knew, then you are bastard children, essentially. You're not children at all. You're illegitimate. You're not even children of God. He said, so God disciplines everybody. And he cites our earthly fathers, as imperfect as they were. I mean, I never had any doubt, as imperfect as my dad was, I didn't really have any doubt that he loved me. And when he disciplined me, I didn't even think then that he didn't love me. In fact, there was certain incidents that happened, and when he disciplined me, I could tell he loved me. I could tell it was hurting him as much as, well, not quite as much, as it was hurting me. Except for the rear end part. But he did it. And he would discipline me in whatever way he saw fit. You know. I remember once, you know, I got in trouble as a little kid. I must have been only, you know, 6 or 7 or something. Pretty young. And he said, all right, I told you not to do that. Go over there and get a willow switch off the tree. What? Well, now go pick out your own instrument of torture. Oh, thanks. So then you're going through the whole mental deal of, you know, on the way to the spanking. And so you can make it, you know, and sometimes I have to admit I was, you know, I would stand there sometimes and just crack the belt while I was waiting to get the whipping on as a parent. You know, maybe I was a little mean, I don't know. But I recognized even as a child myself that the anticipation of the punishment was oftentimes worse than the punishment itself. And so, but God punishes us. Our fathers, as much as they, you know, as much as they screwed up, they probably care about you. You know, and obviously some parents are just totally selfish, I know. But they disciplined us and we respected them. How much more should we respect God's discipline when it comes? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. In other words, so that we become progressively, sanctification-wise, more like God. And this is phase two sanctification. And a part of phase two sanctification is discipline. So as we see here, you know, there's a deal, don't harden your heart, but there's no deal here saying don't get disciplined. It acknowledges discipline is a reality. And by the way, it's not fun when you're getting disciplined. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's how we share in God's holiness. We become progressively more like Him. So D, given the fact that there are commands not to harden the heart, doing so must be understood as a volitional choice that any person can make or choose to avoid making. 1 Samuel 6:6. So anytime you deal with commands or prohibitions, a positive command or a negative prohibition, you have to acknowledge, well, it must be my choice. Because God can't command me to do something I can't do. That would make God unrighteous. And why would He issue commands or prohibitions if He's not worried about it? Obviously, it's something God's interested in. 1 Samuel 6:6, why do you harden your hearts? As the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When He had dealt severely with them, they did not allow the people to go. And they departed. And basically, He says, look, don't, you know, why are you doing this? In other words, the implication being you don't have to do it. And also, we've seen the Hebrews 3, 8, and 15. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and be ready to plow on with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble together with those that are like-minded. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.